We're going to have two readings this morning from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4, we're going to begin reading at verse 2. These are readings from this Old Testament book written hundreds of years before Jesus came. They're readings, they're words that Isaiah received from God, promising the Messiah to come. So Isaiah chapter 4, and we'll begin to read at verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honour of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth of shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. So reads the part of God's word to us this morning. We're going to have our second reading now from Isaiah chapter 2. It's going to form the main part of our focus for a little later on this morning, Isaiah chapter 2. And again, it is two pictures of the Lord coming to his church, but very different pictures in the first and the second half of this chapter. Well, we're going to begin to read then Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. Thus reads the word of God. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands. So what their own fingers have made, so man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendour of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft, and all the haughtiness of men shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day mankind will cast off their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? That part of God's sure word. Let us pray, shall we? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would come to speak to us through your word. Lord, may your word be life to us this morning. May it strengthen and encourage us so that we might follow in your light, that we might follow in your ways. Lord, speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, around this time every year, the staff are at Sandringham Estate are all waiting. Not waiting idly, but busily, actively waiting, preparing for Her Majesty the Queen to arrive to celebrate Christmas. For months previously, things will have been kept ticking along on the estate. Various jobs done, problems fixed. But when the Queen arrives, the house will burst into life. It will function as it was intended to. Activity, visitors, celebrations, all because the Queen is present. Well, Advent is a time of waiting. A time of waiting for an event that has already happened. We traditionally, don't we, wait to celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. At Christmas, his birth, his nativity during Advent. Many of the children maybe will have Advent calendars with chocolates or something more fancy in. But traditionally, Advent is also a time of preparing our hearts and our lives for Christ's second coming. For when he comes again, as he surely will, to judge the living and the dead. These passages that we've read from Isaiah, and Isaiah 2 particularly, they paint two very starkly different pictures. One picture is of a society where God rules and his blessings flow out to the world. The other is of a society where God rules and his terrifying judgments fall on those who are full of worldly pride. And what may seem odd to us is that these pictures are of the same society, of Zion, of God's people. Well, to understand how these two pictures relate to each other, we need to view them through the focus, through the lenses, as it were, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What difference does Christ's advent make to God's people, to the church, his kingdom? First of all, I want us to see this morning that the advent of God's world-influencing mountain. See, the advent, the coming of God's world-influencing mountain. World-influencing, I'm not sure if it's a correct word, but that's what we're using this morning. Isaiah, this Old Testament prophet, he writes at a time when the temple in Jerusalem, where God had promised to be present with his people, where that temple is on the verge of ruin and desolation by the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And yet Isaiah pictures a future time beyond that, when the place where the Lord God dwells with and is worshipped by his people is recognized by all of the nations as the center of the world, as the focus of what all of life is about. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. It's a picture of God's kingdom when the promised king, the Lord Jesus, has arrived, has come. The Bible often speaks of nations and rulers and empires as lofty, high mountains, as Ben Nevis, as Snowden, as Everest. And you can grasp why, can't you? The higher the mountain, the greater the ruler, the stronger, the more steadfast and secure the kingdom. But here, the great empires of the world are in the shadow of the mountain of the house of the Lord. All of these great empires are dwarfed by the place where God is worshipped. For Old Testament Israel, that was Zion, where the temple was built on a small hill at the center of Jerusalem. But this hill where God is present with and is worshipped by his people is now pictured as having become greater and more exalted than any worldly empire. So much so that peoples from the nations of the world, these other mountains, they flow upwards into the Lord's mountain. Now that is an odd picture, isn't it? Just think how water flows down from a waterfall. Gravity pulls it down over rocks and hills all the way to the sea. But here, by a supernatural magnetic force, like a tractor beam, the peoples, the nations of empire and empires, they flood upwards up to the mountain of the Lord, to Zion, to the church, which is the worldwide centre of attention. In this word Isaiah is given concerning Jerusalem, the mountain where the Lord dwells is a hive of activity. No longer a single nation. Now the centre of worldwide appeal and attraction. And though there's this attractive magnetic pull, we're told that nations all come willingly. They say to one another in verse 3, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Why? What is it that is so appealing? What causes this supernatural magnetism? Well, it is nothing less than the presence and the truth of the Lord God. We are told the nations gather that God may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. The nations of the world, the Gentile nations, flocking to Zion, coming in, flocking to the church, because it's the place where the Creator God, who made covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, where he dwells, where his truth is found. Zion is the centre of worldwide attraction. It is the centre of worldwide revelation, of God revealing himself. And so the nations come to be taught God's ways, to learn how to walk and to live in his paths. 2020 has been a year, hasn't it, when the world has had to ask itself a lot of very difficult questions. What is there that really matters? What should be our priorities? What should our values be? What should be the things that we value most? How should we then live because of our values? And Isaiah pictures nations pouring into God's presence, into his church, to discover truth. A glorious gospel day. Verse 3, they come in, they take on board and they submit to the truth of God. And then what do? They go out to do, to live God's word that they have heard. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see, knowledge of the truth of the living God shaping the world and all who live in it. Judgment of what is right and what is wrong. What is good, what is evil. All those judgments made in line and in the light of grasping something of just who our God is. Who is the one who has made us. Of his character and what it means to be made by him. And it is important to note, I think, in this first picture that Isaiah paints here, it's not just an individualized picture, is it? It's not just individuals here. It's not just individual people making their decisions in their private lives and then following Jesus in their heart, but it makes no difference. No, the consequence of the nations coming up to the mountain of the Lord, they are felt in national, even international policies. It drives the values and the priorities of nations and of kingdoms. It's day-to-day practical policies. As the nations pour into the mountain of the Lord, they meet the living God through the revelation of himself in his word, and so Zion becomes the centre of the world for creating peace. Those more famous words from this passage. We're told they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I can't remember the exact details, but I wonder whether spending $65 billion on weapons and on defence over the next 10 years, is that really going to bring about peace? How about not spending billions on weapons and on defence that could kill, that could harm people? Will that bring about peace? Isaiah says no, neither of them will. That is to put the cart before the horse. That is to get things the wrong way round. You see, in Isaiah's vision, weapons are no longer needed because the Lord has already reordered the world. Not only the means of producing weapons, and not only using weapons in war, but the very desire, the very need to do so, gone. Hearts, minds transformed as nations encounter and come to know and submit their Creator God. The curse removed. Satan's reign ended. A gloriously perfect world. An idealized world that Isaiah says will come to pass in the latter days. That term, the latter days, that's how the Old Testament speaks when it speaks of the days when the promised Christ would come. When, as we read in chapter 4, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. When that branch who's descended both from Jesse, from King David's line, and also from the Lord himself, fully God and fully man, the Lord Jesus, when he would come to his church, when he will come to reveal the Lord God to his people, to the world. Isaiah writes amid ruins, and yet he's waiting for Christ's coming, longing for his glorious world-changing kingdom to come, for the king to come to his church. But this morning, we're not where Isaiah stood, are we? This morning, we celebrate the king's first advent. The king has come. The light has dawned on a world in darkness. The light of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been given to his people, has been given to the church. God has revealed himself to us through his Son. Who wouldn't want to be part of this kingdom? The arrival, the advent of this kingdom as the king is born is something truly to celebrate. A gospel, a good news day. But let me just pose a question for now. In this very trying and difficult year, Let me ask, have we seen individuals, have we seen nations flowing to the mountain of the Lord? Flowing to the church of Christ, where God has revealed himself to gain truth, to learn who God is, to learn what life is about, to learn what matters. So they're falling on bended knee before God. They might go out and walk in his paths, live by his rule and his judgments. Well, the second picture here is in great contrast to the first. I wonder what you made of this second picture. A picture of the kingdom in Isaiah's day. A picture of the kingdom as Christ finds it when he first comes. It's a picture of the advent of the Lord's Day of Judgment. The advent of the Lord's Day of Judgment. That's our second main point here. If the first picture was one of perfection, then the one painted in verses 6 to 9 is a stark reality check, isn't it? Same three elements are present in the picture. God and his people and the nations. But here God is rejecting and judging his people. Nations are again at the heart of things. But instead of entering Zion, the mountain where God is present with his people, to be taught to walk in his paths so that society can be shaped by his word of justice and truth, well, now the reverse is true. God's people, God's house, is overrun and shaped by the idolatry and the deceit of the nations. Verse 6, they are full of things from the east, and of the fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. What's happening? Well, instead of the world being drawn to Zion to be taught and live uprightly, now God's people are being conformed to a wicked world. Instead of the nations seeking spiritual benefit from the mountain of the Lord, a light to walk by, God's church are just heaping up treasures for themselves. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. You see, in this picture, coming into Zion no longer results in world peace, because Zion itself is full of what the world looks to for safety. Full of horses and chariots, weapons to bring security. And whereas the world sought to know the true God by entering into the sphere where he dwells with his people, here it's God's people who are filling themselves with idols and idol worship. Their land is filled with idols, verse 8. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. No longer is the world saved from the Lord's judgment as they learn his ways. Rather, sadly, devastatingly, in verse 9, they're denied forgiveness because God's people are in no fit state to proclaim it. What a sad, what a shocking reality, a stark contrast to that first picture. God's picture, God's kingdom, the mountain of the Lord, in ruin. Filled not with the word and the judgment of the Lord, but with insights from east and west. Superstition, science, religion. God's people putting their hope in or obtaining their needs from false alternatives rather than trusting the Lord. All of us, we've been made, haven't we, as those who cannot face life unaided. We need aid. Where will we look for it? Where will we seek salvation? Where will we seek deliverance? In what? In worldly wisdom? Science? Might? Medicine? In the work of our hands? A picture of God's kingdom full of what the world takes pride in. Full of false gods, secure in comfortable wealth, full of all that the world looks to for security and safety. Military might, science, technology. All looking to those things for the path to walk on. That's the wretched state of God's kingdom in Isaiah's day. Before the advent, before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And it's a bleak reality that leads in the rest of the chapter to the announcement of a future day of judgment, a day when, verse 11, the Lord alone will be exalted. Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Verse 17, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, when he rises to terrify the earth. Verse 20, in that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. They'll cast them to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendour of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. A terrifying, a glorious day. The day of the Lord. A day that is promised throughout the Old Testament. When God will act. When he reveals something more of who he has always been. The majestic splendour, the awful majesty of the holy, holy, holy God. The Lord who cannot look upon sin. The Lord who will not let sin and idolatry go unpunished. Not amongst the nations. Not among his people. So terrible is the day of the Lord that the men and women are pictured searching in caves and caverns, hiding themselves in rocks and dust to try and seek protection to defend themselves from the terror of the Lord. But the sheer foolishness to look to the created order to defend yourself against the supernatural creator. He made those caves. He made those rocks. Oh, there can be no escape in this day. All that the Lord's people have put their confidence in, all that the Lord's people have eased their anxieties with, have filled themselves with, ships of Tarshish, seemingly so strong to tame the uncontrollable world, high towers and solid walls for security, for protection, for well-being, seemingly so safe, such solid foundations to rest on. Oh, but they look to those independently of trusting in, of looking to God. The Lord of hosts has a day reserved against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. The triumph of the Lord over false gods, over idols, over no gods, and his judgment on the hands of those who have made those idols, of those who trusted their safety, their security, their well-being to the works of their hands. People who paid mere lip service to the Almighty, now casting off their idols, whom they've trusted their welfare to. For the day of the Lord has made those idols, it has shown them to be what they always were, worthless and useless and empty. A day when the Lord will rise in terror, to alone be exalted, as he judges the proud and the lofty. Now we want to ask, don't we, well, when is that day? If the latter times of Isaiah's first picture, if they've been ushered in and begun by the advent of King Jesus, what about this day? I'm guessing it's tempting for you and for our minds to run straight to that future last day when God will judge the living and the dead as Christ returns, his second advent. But this day when the Lord alone will be exalted, I want to suggest that is again the advent, the coming of the day when the promised Christ arrives. When, chapter 4, verse 2, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. When the Word becomes flesh in Mary's womb. What does the Lord Jesus come to do in his first advent? Right, he comes to judge righteously his peoples who are sold in idolatry. The Lord's judgment falls as Christ comes. But gloriously, we know, there is good news. Gloriously, God's judgment falls as he takes his people's sin upon himself at the cross. So that in the words of chapter 4, he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem may be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. When does the Lord God wash away the church's sin? Not on some future last day. It's not a day that we're still waiting for. Gloriously, it is a day that has already happened. It's a day when Christ came, when he hung upon that cross, when he suffered and died to cleanse us from our unrighteousness and our idolatry. Advent is the season when we celebrate Christ coming to his church to establish the mountain of the house of the Lord. His church is the highest of all mountains. He establishes that mountain through his own blood. Oh, we should rejoice. Christ has come. We live in latter days. This gospel era when the risen, the exalted, the ruling Christ reigns over all. We live in this day when Gentile nations flow into the church to come to know the living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus, so that the word of God may go out from the church in individual lives, in decisions, in shaping societies and values and policies. This is what Christ came to do through the light of the gospel. As the carol goes, he came to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. And yet his first and his second coming, they cannot be separated. Christ will come again to complete his righteous judgment on all those who have not placed their trust, their hope in him. As we celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus to his kingdom, we all need to ask ourselves, which of these two pictures in Isaiah is most characteristic of us, is most characteristic of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it God present in the midst of his people? Nations, individuals flocking to learn his ways so that through faith in the Lord Jesus they may walk in his paths and love his judgments? What is it, the kingdom of Christ filled with wisdom and values of the world? Where the church puts its hope in the same man-made gods as the world does. Where the wisdom of the world has rule. Now, I don't want you to hear me saying at all this morning that we're not to value the science, technology that the world can give us. As we prayed earlier, we must be praying for things like vaccines and see them as a gift from God. But I would challenge us to think, what things have been driving things for us recently? Has it looked at all anything like Isaiah's first picture? We praise God, don't we, that in this last year, and maybe you like I, we've heard of individuals who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and whose lives have been changed because of it. But that doesn't fulfill the picture here in this first picture in Isaiah 2, does it? What about the nations, rulers, governments coming to the church where Christ rules, seeking to be taught what life is for, what makes life worth living? Not the church ruling over nations, but the church, the place where the nations learn of God's righteous rule. I wonder, as Christ Church Romford, whether it's looked as though we've thought that's who we are as Christ's people. Or if we're honest, have we looked more at times as though Christ has not yet come to us at all? Seeking worldly wisdom, driven not by God's word, but by health and safety, by insights from east and west. Be sure, with Isaiah, we are still waiting for a final day. But we're not waiting, are we, for the latter days? We're not waiting for Christ to rise victorious over all of his foes, to be exalted above all false gods and idols.
As Christmas approaches,
we are awaiting the fullness of Christ's rule over the world to be seen. We are waiting for his second coming, his second advent. We are still waiting for that final day of the Lord's judgment on all who continue to stand against him, who continue to trust in other things rather than him. Waiting for that day when he comes again. But each of us must be sure we have prepared our hearts, our lives for Christ's second advent. This is a season of celebration of Christ's first coming into the world. The Word of God taking on a human body and soul as the terrible day of the Lord's judgment arrived, and when our divine mediator, our Saviour, suffered judgment for his people. We enter this Advent time in what has been a revealing year in many ways for us. We are to celebrate Christ's coming, his first coming, as we await his second coming. As we close then, just two words of exhortation to take with us through this Advent season. If the nations are ever to say, come let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, then know that the Lord has already revealed himself to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must heed that exhortation in verse 5. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. If the world is to know the Lord, if the world is to be transformed by the gospel of the King, those who already know him as our God and our Saviour, we have a responsibility to distinctively walk by his rule, by his commands. Christ now, he rules over all for his church. He has come to be present with us, is present with us now by his Spirit. You and I, we must ensure we are walking by the light of the Lord. And that means we need to heed Isaiah's final exhortation at the end of this chapter. We need to stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? That is not a call to ignore human authority. But it is a clear warning, isn't it, as God's people, to ensure we're not resting, not relying on human wisdom, human abilities, human achievements to save us. It's an appeal to trust in the one who judges, the one whose judgment fell at the cross, the one whose judgment will fall again when Christ returns. It isn't man who must be faced. God has a day when his terrible judgment will fall. For each of us, that will either be, either in the past, God's judgment having fallen on Christ, so that you and I, we may walk by the light of the Lord as we joyfully look for his coming again to rule in perfect righteousness. Or there is still a day of reckoning. A day that the Lord has reserved for all whose hope and confidence is outside of him, who have paid far more attention to man's fleeting words rather than the word of the Lord, which stands forever. And so come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that we might make use of this Advent season to rightly celebrate that first Advent, that first coming to us of our God, the Lord in our midst, to build that mountain, larger than any mountain, the mountain of the Lord, into which the nations will flock, out of which the nations will go to carry out the word and the truth of the Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray also that we would rightly use this Advent season to look at our hearts, our lives, and to ensure that we are trusting in our God, and that we're not seeking simply to regard the wisdom and the achievements of men. Lord, we pray that might be true of us as individuals. We pray that it might be true of us as your church. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you again that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Oh, may we have a grasp of something of the greatness of the work that God is doing in his Son. Lord, we pray that we would cast our all upon the King who has come and look again for him to come to rule in righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.